actually realizes. We have about 12 weeks before the Christmas season starts, right? So that's like the first week of December or so, which, you know, may seem like a long time, may not seem like a very long time, I guess, depending on what your perspective is and how you do your Christmas shopping and all that sort of thing. And we're transitioning out of the book of James, and so I thought what would be good in preparation for even moving towards Christmas is to go into the Psalms, because there's a great deal in the Psalms that is prophetic. It's pointing towards the Messiah. In fact, some of the most often quoted passages in the New Testament of Old Testament passages come out of the Psalms. And the New Testament writers looked at the Psalms not just as a group of poetry or these poems that are put together, not simply or only or maybe at all looking at it as a hymn book or a group of songs. They looked at it as a book, a collection of these wisdom writings, really, that were guiding them on how to live their life. In fact, we'll look at a video in a little bit here, and they refer to it as this collection of poems to guide for the covenant for this generation. So it's going back even into the Torah where the covenant was given to Moses. This is how you're going to live with the Lord your God in the land when he gives it to you. And the Psalms, from their perspective, was how you live with the Lord in the covenant while you're living in the land, anticipating the Messiah coming. And so we'll see how this comes together, and I think it's a good segue also because both the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, which I think James draws a lot out of, and the book of James, because of that fact, connects in with Psalm 1, where we'll be today and begin into this. And Psalm 1 and 2 are kind of these foundation stones, the basis upon which all the other Psalms then flow out of. And so in making that transition, here's this wisdom for your life that James is giving to you, how you deal with the trials and tribulations in the life of the church, how you live out your faith. Psalms gives us this also, how we live out our faith. And although they may be looking forward to the Messiah, they explain who the Messiah is. And I think this is important to the culture, the culture around us, the community in which we live. You know, who is the Messiah? Why is he important for life? Why did he come? You know, why did Jesus Christ have a purpose that was given to him by the Father? And then on the other end of that, the New Testament, the gospel, is how all of that fleshed itself out in those why questions that are being asked and answered in Psalms come to life in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we can answer the questions of even our neighbor about why Jesus is important based out of the book of Psalms here. And so we will launch into Psalm 1, but I want to show you this video, and this comes from the Bible Project. And you can, they have their own website, thebibleproject.org, I believe it is. And you can go to YouTube, and you can look up the Bible Project, and they have their own YouTube channel on there. And if you don't know what a YouTube channel is, it's this collection of videos, and they're sorted on there, and you can actually go through and select them individually by title and watch these different videos that are on there. What the Bible Project is, it's a pastor and a man who I'm supposing is in his church, and he's an artist. He's a graphic artist. He does the cartooning, if you will, of this, what we'll look at here in just a minute. And on the info table, you see a large sheet that says the Psalms, and that's what they're putting together. And we blew it up onto that sheet because when you printed it off on an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper, it was very difficult to see some of the small stuff that was on there, which is really important. So you can take that and you can even maybe put it on your refrigerator over the next 12 weeks and keep it because it's incredibly helpful. And then when your interest is piqued about other books of the Bible, you can go to thebibleproject.org and you can have them go through what we'll look at this video here in a second, and they explain a lot of these other books. Even for the Torah, the project that they just finished, they go into the different books of the Bible that are in those first five there, like Genesis, and they'll break it up into smaller groups where they can explain it a little bit more. Their motivation is that they realize that the world, and America included in that, is becoming biblically illiterate. We don't know what's in Scripture. And it can often be daunting for someone to say, I'm going to pick up the Bible and I'm going to read it from beginning to end. and I'm going to read it for understanding. So they've put their videos together like this one to help us to understand what's in each one of those books. And so it may even be helpful for Bible studies or to use in your Sunday school class to go back and to view them. So I think you'll appreciate the value of these videos as we go through and watch this. This is about 9 minutes long, and I don't think it'll seem like 9 minutes when you're watching it, but because it is 9 minutes, I'm actually going to go down there and sit down and then come back up when the video is over. So are we ready to roll action film up there?
Book of Psalms. It's a collection of 150 ancient Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers that come from all different periods in Israel's history. Many of these poems are connected with King David, 73, actually, and he was known as a poet and a harp player. But there are many different authors behind these poems. There's the poems of Asaph are from the sons of Korah, and some are from other worship leaders in the temple. Even Solomon and Moses have their own poems, and nearly one-third of these are anonymous. Now, many of these poems came to be used by the choirs that sang in Israel's temple, but the Book of Psalms is actually not a hymn book. At some point in the period after Israel's exile to Babylon, these ancient poems were gathered together and intentionally arranged into the Book of Psalms before us. And it has a very unique design and message that you're not going to notice unless you read it from beginning to end. Now, to see how the Book of Psalms is designed, it's actually most helpful to start at the end. The book concludes with five poems of praise to the God of Israel, and each one begins and ends with the word hallelujah, which is Hebrew for a command to tell a group of people to praise Yah, which is short for the divine name Yahweh. Now, that's a really nice five-part arrangement, and it looks like someone's giving us a conclusion here to the book. So, it invites the question, does the book have any other signs of intentional design? If you pay attention to the headings of the poems, you'll notice that at five places, your Bible translators have the heading Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, 4, and 5 at various points, and that these divide the book into five large sections. Now, the reason for this is that the final poem in each of those sections have a very similar ending that looks like an editorial edition. It reads something like, "May the Lord, the God of Israel, be blessed forever and ever. Amen and amen." So the book has a conclusion. It has an internal organization into five main parts, and so the natural place to go from here is now the beginning, to look for an introduction. And what do we find? Psalms 1 and 2, which stand outside of Book 1 because most of the poems in Book 1 are linked to David, except Psalms 1 and 2, which are anonymous. Psalm 1 celebrates how blessed the person is who meditates on the Torah, prayerfully reading it day and night and then obeying it. Now, the word Torah simply means teaching, and more specifically, it came to refer to the five books of Moses that begin the Old Testament. And here, actually, the word seems to be used with both meanings in mind, which explains why it has five main parts. The Book of Psalms is being offered as a new Torah that will teach God's people the lifelong practice of prayer as they strive to obey God's commands given in the first Torah. Psalm 2 is a poetic reflection on God's promise to King David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one day a messianic king would come and establish God's kingdom over the world, defeat evil and rebellion among the nations. Now, Psalm 2 concludes by saying that all those who take refuge in the Messianic King will be blessed, precisely the word used to open Psalm 1. And so together, these two poems tell us that the Book of Psalms is designed to be the prayer book of God's people as they strive to be faithful to the commands of the Torah as they hope and wait for the future Messianic Kingdom. Now, with these two themes introduced, we can start to see how the smaller books have been designed as well around these two ideas. So for example, Book 1 has right at the center a collection of poems, Psalms 15 through 24, that opens and closes with a call to covenant faithfulness. And then, Psalm 16 to 18, we find a depiction of David as a model of this kind of faithfulness. So he calls out to God to deliver him, and God elevates him as king. Now, in the corresponding set of poems, Psalms 20 to 23, the David of the past has become an image of the messianic king of the future, who will also call out to God. He will be delivered and then given a kingdom over the nations. And then right at the center of this collection is a poem, Psalm 19, dedicated to praising God for the Torah. So here we go. The two themes from Psalms 1 and 2 are bound together tightly here. Book two opens with two poems that are united in their hope for a future return to the temple in Zion. And this is an image closely associated with the hope of the Messianic kingdom. Then book two closes with a poem that depicts the future reign of the Messianic king over all of the nations. This poem's really amazing because it echoes all these other passages from the prophets about the Messianic kingdom. And it concludes by saying that this king's reign will bring about the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. Book 3 also concludes with a poem reflecting on God's promise to David, but this time in light of Israel's exile. So the poet remembers how God said he would never abandon the line of David. But now he's looking at Israel's rebellion and its result in destruction and exile and the downfall of the line of David. And so the poet ends by asking God to never forget his promise to David. Book 4 is designed to respond to this crisis of exile. So the opening poem returns us back to Israel's roots with a prayer of Moses. And he does what he did on Mount Sinai after the golden calf incident, which is to call upon God to show mercy. The center of Book 4 is dominated by a group of poems that announce that the Lord, the God of Israel, reigns as the true king of the world, and that all creation, trees, mountains, rivers, are all summoned to celebrate that future day when God will bring his justice and kingdom over all the world. Book 5 opens with a series of poems that affirm that God hears the cries of his people and will one day send the future king to defeat evil and bring God's kingdom. This book also contains two larger collections, one called the Hallel and the other called the Songs of Ascents. Each one of these collections concludes with a poem about the future messianic kingdom. And these two collections together, they sustain the hope for a future Exodus-like act of God to redeem his people. And then, right between them is Psalm 119. It's the longest poem in the book. It's an alphabet poem. Each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it explores the wonder and the gift of the Torah as God's word to his people. So here we go. The themes from Psalm 1 and 2, Torah and Messiah, combine all together here in Book 5, which brings us all the way back to that five-poem conclusion. In the center poem, Psalm 148, all creation is summoned to praise the God of Israel because he has, quote, raised up a horn for his people. Now the horn here, it's a metaphor of a bull's horn raised in victory. And this image echoes back to the same image used in Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 2, but also to the earlier Psalm 132. The horn is a symbol for the future messianic king and his victory over evil. It's a fitting conclusion to this amazing book. Now, here's one more thing that you are likely going to miss if you don't read this book in order. There's lots of different kinds of poems in the Book of Psalms, but they all basically fall into two big categories, either poems of lament or poems of praise. Poems of lament express pain, confusion, and anger about how horrible the world is and how horrible the things are happening to the poet. And so these poems draw attention to what's wrong in the world, and they ask God to do something about it. There's a lot of these in the book, which tells us something important, that lament is an appropriate response to the evil that we see in our world. But what you'll notice is that lament poems predominate earlier in the book, in books 1 through 3. But pay attention, because you'll see praise poems occasionally too. Praise poems are poems of joy and celebration, and they draw attention to what's good in the world, and they retell stories of what God has done in our lives and thank God for it. In books 4 and 5, you'll notice that praise poems come to outnumber lament poems, and it all culminates in that five-part hallelujah conclusion. So this shift from lament to praise, this is profound. And it tells us something about the nature of prayer. As we hope for the messianic kingdom, as the book teaches us to do, this will create tension for us as we look out on the tragic state of our world and of our lives. And so the Psalms teach us not to ignore the pain of our lives, but at the same time, biblical faith is forward-looking, looking to the promise of God's future messianic kingdom. And so Torah and Messiah, lament and praise, faith and hope. That's what the Book of Psalms is all about.
Says, you know, I think an important part is not to ignore the tragedies of life. You know, that's a part of the world in which we live, but also to look forward to the Messiah who for us is here and he's present, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so as people are experiencing, as we even experience pain in our life, where are we to look? To Jesus Christ. And so we point towards him, and in our prayers of lament of, Lord, you know, help me, help this world. How long, O Lord, I think is a prayer that has been offered throughout history, and at the same time offer those praises to God so that we have an answer to speak into the tragedies, the ills, the turmoils there in life. And so there's that sheet, and feel free to pick it up. And if we run out at the end of today, you go pick it up, we'll just copy more and put them on that table. And over the next 12 weeks or so, you can pick it up, follow along with what we're doing, maybe even in anticipation. We'll obviously not do all 50 Psalms, because we don't have that many weeks that we're going to spend here. But as we're moving through, we will begin at the beginning, and we will move through in order in that direction there towards the end. And so we'll pick up in Psalm 1 today. Next week we'll do Psalm 2. So we have these foundation stones clear, and we look at Psalm 1, right? And it's this wisdom applied to life and the analogy of a tree, right? And so now we're thinking about even what we just saw about the Psalms being put before us here. And speaking about, here is what God gave to Moses about the way that you're to live your life. And he says, how is it that your life should look? The answer here in Psalm 1 is, your life should look like a tree, which is a little bit interesting to me, you know. And one of the things that pops in my mind is the University of Stanford, their mascot, is that tree. And it always was curious to me, like, who would pick a tree to be your mascot? Right, so this got my wheels turning, and I looked at it. You know what they didn't? They actually never picked the tree to be their mascot. What had happened is they went to change their mascot. Right, this was probably back in the 70s. They had a Native American as their mascot, and they felt like they needed to move on past that. And so they basically just picked the color red, which was the school color that they would wear, the red and white. And everything you see there, Stanford's red and white. They were called the Cardinal. It was Cardinal Red, and that became the name. Well, the students thought that was kind of lame, and so, which, if you know, honestly, it is, right? Your mascot's a color, like, it's not even a real thing, you know? So how do you, you know, who's the guy doing the gymnastics on the sideline of games, you know, if he's just a color? He's going to dress him in red and send him out there? So they're Stanford, they're smart kids too, right? So they initiate that they're going to choose a mascot, and they publish it in the school newspaper, and they're going to have this big event where you come dressed up as what you want your mascot to be. And they had this overwhelming response of one person. And the one person came as a tree, as a joke, like, because who would pick a tree to be your mascot? Who's going to emulate a tree? Like, a tree is this thing that we want to build ourselves after. And so then it became more of a joke than anything else, and it kind of stuck. And even as it stuck, and they showed up at games, you know, as students do, they dress up strange when they go to games and, you know, enjoy themselves acting in that kind of foolish manner, hopefully in good and safe ways, that the tree just became this item that was continued and passed on from one to the other. So when he graduated, someone else just assumed that costume and took over as the tree, and they have like a list. You can look down at everyone who became the tree over the years for Stanford. But the thing that is funny to me is that you go in here to Psalms, and here's how you're to live your life. And God picks a tree. So why wouldn't a tree be a great mascot? You know, why wouldn't maybe even the Christian universities and organizations decide they're going to use a tree, and we can go right back here, because usually, you know, we're going to pick like the lion, right? Because the lion, you know, even in our world is, you know, has a commanding presence and a little bit intimidating, you know. But here in Psalms, God doesn't reveal what he desires for us to be by saying he wants us to be like Christ the lion or anything else that might be intimidating, but a tree. And I think this is really important for us to kind of grasp a hold of, that when we say, how do I pattern my life, like in the mindset of the Beatitudes, what are the traits that I'm to have in my life, and what's that to look like? What's the analogy? I should be like this tree. And if we think about it, like this picture in front of us here, a tree is a pretty imposing figure on the landscape. Even as you have landscape paintings and maybe even photographs, silhouettes even with sunsets, that trees make a huge difference. Imagine your life without trees, right? If you have a hard time doing that, well, travel out to the Midwest and you figure out what that's like. And I remember the first time I went out there, it struck me really how different the landscape was. And honestly, not being out there but for maybe a week, I really missed having trees around. I missed having the shade of a tree. I missed having its variation in the landscape. Of course, they had mountains and we didn't. You know, that was one thing, at least you know where we are here. But just having the green of that tree brought some security and some comfort. And so we take this picture of a tree and we see how this is spoken about here in Psalm 1. So in honor of reading God's word, if you'd stand to your feet, we will work through Psalm 1 through 6 and move briefly through this and see what God has for us this morning. The psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Lord, we thank you for your word, for these poems that have been put together for us to be able to understand what it means to live with you and to walk in a way that honors you, to call upon your name in the midst of tragedy, Lord, and to look forward to the Messiah working in our lives and bringing peace into the midst of that turmoil, Lord. So we pray that your spirit speaks to us here this morning and that we grow closer to you because of it. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This way of blessing is to be grounded, growing, and giving through God's word, like a tree. We're to be grounded, we're to be growing, and we're also to be giving in order to honor what God is doing and his presence in our life. And so the way of blessing, first of all, is through God's word, because scripture is this way of life. This is what they're trying to set out here in the beginning of Psalms. That if we want to walk with the Lord, if we want to have this prosperity, then we are to be in the Word. And Scripture is the guiding principle of our life. Even as you look forward into Psalm 119, that the Word is a lamp unto my feet. And as you read through Psalms, this is reiterated, the commandments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the Word of the Lord throughout the Psalms is what we are reminded should be the main content of our life. It's that source of wisdom that we return to that illuminates those dark times in our life and brings wisdom into our decision-making. And so we see here that blessing begins with a choice and an action. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There's an action that is here, right? He's walking, he's standing, and he's sitting, right? And there's a choice that's being made where he's going to walk, where he's going to stand, and where he's going to sit. Now, we might look at the world in which we live today and we say, oh, there's so much information out there, there's so much pulling at people's attention, so much that's distracting them from the Word of God. Well, according to what Psalm 1 tells us, it really wasn't any different in the day in which this psalm was written. That there was always going to be things going to say, walk in this direction, and God's Word says, no, you should walk in this direction. And you choose, which direction will I walk in? There's going to be a choice between those who you spend time with, you kind of settle down with. There's going to be those who you align yourselves with and say, you share the same opinions that I share. You share the same life principles that I share. And so I'm going to call myself a part of your group. I'm going to sit in this seat of your assembly. The counsel that we see here, these plans, these resolutions, a state of mind, a way of thinking, is where God says we begin to head in the direction of our life. Whose voice are we going to listen to? What wisdom are we going to identify with? How are we going to understand this world in which we live? Well, when we look at the world through the words of Scripture, we begin to find that path or that counsel that is going to lead us towards life. As we go down this path that the council has informed, we begin to shape our behavior according to that. Our wisdom that we have chosen to adopt into our life is going to affect the behaviors of our life. This is where James ties in very tightly here, that this faith that we have brought into our life is going to affect our behaviors. There's no way that it can't, right? And our behaviors are going to reflect the faith that we have in our life. These two things are tied so close together that they become synonymous. They are the same. Our faith and what our behaviors are synonymous. What we believe in is what we will end up acting like. Psalms warns us about this even right here. It says that we are not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand, come to the place where we will settle our opinions in this path of sinners. Nor are we to sit in the seat of the scoffers here. At this point, we see that we become a representative or a spokesperson for this way of life. Hopefully, that we are a spokesperson for the way of God. That this way of blessing that we saw in the Beatitudes, that we see in James, that Psalms reiterates here in Psalm 1, that we become the informant or the representative of this way of life. Even when it doesn't seem to be congruent with those who are around us, we stand up in our place. We say, this is the camp that I'm going to align myself with. We fly the banner of Christ over us as we are his soldier in this world, and we are camping out for him. This is who we are calling ourselves, little Christ Christians. And so we are going to be his representative in this world. Right? When we adopt opinions of other people in the world, we are essentially saying that we are representing them in life. Maybe the problem is that we want to form our own opinions and represent ourselves, and that we need to submit our opinions to the wisdom of Scripture and allow Scripture to be able to speak for us. We don't speak from the wisdom of our own hearts, but we speak from the wisdom that the Lord has placed into our heart. These actions of walking, following this daily course of life, of standing, this decisiveness of resting in the Lord and sitting to dwell, to remain, or to abide. I think about the words of Christ as he's leaving the disciples and working towards the cross. And what does he say? He says, remain in me, abide in me, and I will abide with you. That when we abide with the word of the Lord, that he will abide even in us. So this way is defined by our relationship ultimately with God's word. How would you define or describe your relationship with God's word? That is the attitude that is being spoken about here in verse 2. The one who wants this blessing of the Lord in his life delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Delights in the law of the Lord. That reading Scripture is an enjoyable, maybe even an exciting event in your life. That you are drawn towards the pages of Scripture to find out what God has in there. Understanding that there is always more that we can learn from the Word of God. And we are excited to go in that direction to where day and night our mind is on the Word of God. And we are opening it up and reading it for ourselves. The wicked is the opposite. They want to run from the Word of God. They want to be loosed from its what their opinion of is the tethering, the binding of the Word of God. Oh, well, God's Word's restrictive because it tells you all the stuff that you shouldn't do. You know, there's stuff in there that says that you shouldn't do. You know, but all of life is like that. You know, you shouldn't jump off of a bridge without a parachute. You shouldn't eat poison. You shouldn't touch fire. You shouldn't cross traffic without looking both ways. All of those things are life-preserving words of wisdom. Anything that Scripture is telling us in that way is telling us that for that reason, that he wants our life to be preserved, and then he says, you know, then do these things. Where it's not just are you preserved in your life, but are you enjoying life the way that God has created you to enjoy life? The Word of God is given to us for the wisdom of understanding what it really means to live this life. We delight in the love and the protection that God's Word gives to us. We delight in it is our action that we are taking and our attitude towards opening up the pages of Scripture. In fact, our relationship with God depends on how our relationship with God's Word is. Do we consider ourselves to be close to God? Probably because we're close to the pages of Scripture. We're opening it up, we're reading it, we're adopting it into our lives, we're allowing it to shape our behaviors, our attitudes, the counsel in which we're even offering to others. Do we feel like, well, I don't really see the Lord's presence in my life very much? I think the place to begin is, well, increase your presence in the Word and allow God to work in your life through Scripture. Allow His wisdom to point out where He's already been acting in your life, but possibly we've missed it because we don't have the ability to identify that He is the one who has been working. The law of the Lord sounds like a hard thing oftentimes. Right? We look at the word law and we think, oh, this is that which takes life away, and yet the word law has more to do with counsel. Right? Your counselor, the lawyer that is representing you, he's counseling you in the ways of the law. Whether he's a defense lawyer that you are drawing to your side, he's there for your benefit, to give you freedom. The counsel of the law of the Lord is that which brings freedom into your life. It is this wisdom that is good to meditate on both day and night, day after day, consistently spending time with God's Word so that the effect it has on our character reflects the law of the Lord. Now, I think there are three attitudes that are placed before us here when it says down in verse 4 that the wicked are not so. You have this disdain for the law. You have this disdain for God's Word. You may even have indifference towards the law of the Lord. You may have an indifference towards the Word of God. Oh, it's just ancient words that are written on a page, and what do they really have to do with today? I don't need to spend time there. I'm doing pretty good in my life the way that is. This is an indifference to, well, you know, it might be good, you know, it's, you know, you do it at church, you open it up, and we get some good things for our life, and you know, if it's relevant to the rest of our life, then we're doing pretty good. Without really tapping into the power of the Word of God that is there, that's where the delight comes from. The understanding that this is the best meal of the day, when we open up the Word of God and dine on the delights that He places before us. If you remember the Chronicles of Narnia, the movie there, it's in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the White Witch opens up that Turkish delight and gives it to Edmund. I remember reading that as a kid and thinking, you know, honestly, my first thought about that was, man, I wonder what Turkish delight is like. That sounds really good. You know, he's biting into these things, and they're soft, and they're sweet, and it just pleases him so much. And the picture that's being given to us there is this is that replacement for the Word of the Lord, where the White Witch is giving him something that's a replacement, distracting him, saying, oh, how good is this? And it ends up being that very thing that snares him and traps him. And if he would have just refused what was being offered to him as good, and thinking about the word of his brothers and sisters that were back there, right, and that the warning that was given to him by Mr. Tumnus, then he would have been preserved in his life. We often get distracted by those things around us that just seem so good. They may even be a delight to the senses, but there are those things that ultimately will lead to destruction. The wicked are like the chaff that is driven by the wind. If you think about that tree in all of its imposing picture, and the wind will drive that tree, and the tree remains, right? But the chaff is that which is driven by the wind. I was talking with a friend of mine after this tropical storm came through, right? And the conversation was along the line of this: man, I got all kinds of junk in my yard. I got to go clean up, right? You had the same experience, right? And then the conversation continued, and it's like, where did all that come from? I look up into the trees, and I see all these branches and all these leaves, and I look at my yard, and I see all these branches and all these trees. Where did all this stuff come from? Well, all that stuff that got blown out of those trees was the stuff that really wasn't very strong or was dead, and frankly needed to be blown out. That's the chaff that is driven by the wind out of that tree, those dead branches that aren't bringing any fruit or doing anything that's any good. And they need to be blown out for the health of that tree, and then others can come and collect that stuff up. And Scripture tells us in the New Testament that that's what's good for the fire. The wicked are those who are not so. They do not delight in the law of the Lord. They do not want to be that imposing tree on the skyline, strong and stable. They want to be the sinners and the scoffers. They want to run from God's word and be loose from it. Those who miss the mark and ridicule those who are following the law of the Lord. They ignore Scripture, and even worse, they substitute it with the wisdom of their own. They belittle those who are following and trusting in the name of the Lord and seeking to live their life in a way that honors and glorifies Him, as Scripture outlines it for us. They simply have indifference, saying that, oh, I don't really believe that God exists. And yet the church is told that we stay grounded in God's word so we are not tossed like waves in the ocean. That we are not that boat that's thrown to and fro, that when the wind comes that we are strong and secure. As Psalm 1 tells us, stable and strong like a tree. You saw that picture of the tree earlier, and as we take a look at it again, you see this huge tree that's in front of us here, and if you can see, there are people hanging down from the tree that's there. You get an idea about how enormous that tree is, and when you're putting that many people climbing into it, that tree is able to support a tremendous amount of weight. That is a strong and imposing figure on the sideline of life there. As we pass by these trees and we think that, oh, that tree's just supposed to be there, and we take it for granted, we don't realize the power that that tree has, even in its ability to yield its fruit in its season, that its roots are firmly rooted and grounded in the ground. We see that it's going to be this tree in Psalm 1, and all trees are going to follow suit, which is why you don't see them in the Midwest, is that they're going to be strategically placed near a water source. The stream of water is going to be there to supply it. As strong and mighty as that tree is, if the river dries up, the tree will no longer be. And if we aren't firmly rooted and grounded in the Word of God, drinking in the stream that He is supplying for us, then we too will dry up and become weak and brittle, and the wind will eventually have its way with us. That we tap into this water, we are planted by the stream of water, and maybe even transplanted by God Himself as He rescues us and places us near the stream of water. We went to Casting Crowns a few weeks ago, and Casting Crowns has an album out. It's called Thrive, and the picture on the front is the album cover that we'll see here on the screen of the roots that are below the ground, which is equal to the tree that is above the ground. Right, and this is how trees are, that there's going to be a root ball equal to whatever you see above ground. So you think about that huge tree that we just saw, and think about the massive roots that were underground. And the reason why that Casting Crowns used this picture here is because they all ministered youth, and they were with youth on a missions trip down in the South, and there was this area in the South where there were these two families that haven't gotten along for like 100 years. Right, and this tree represented the place where they would come and more or less make a pact for living together for the next however long before they, I guess, they got upset with each other again. And the interesting thing about this is that there was two rivers on either side, and this is kind of where the family's property was lined out. And so it occurred to him as they were standing at this tree, and this farmer's telling him the story, that the roots from that tree would tap into both of those rivers and bring both of those sources together into that one tree, and the strength was in the unity of those two streams that were supplying the nutrition for that tree. As we see God's healing and reconciliation in our life, and understanding that He may be the one who firmly plants us when we're not planted by that stream of water, that He is the one who brings the unity into our life with the God who has created us. And He has called us into His kingdom for a purpose, Verse 3 says that we will be like this tree firmly planted by streams of water for a purpose, which is what? To yield fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. What is prospering? Yielding your fruit in your season that God has called you to yield. Serve in the way in which that you have been called. The New Testament is filled with these pictures. 1 Peter 4:10, 1 Corinthians 12:7, Romans 12:4-6, just to mention a few places, that God has called you and is equipping you to serve his kingdom, to yield your fruit in its season. The season which you're in may be different fruit than what you have yielded in the past, may be different from the fruit in the future. But we are called to yield our fruit in our season as we are firmly planted and drinking the streams that God has given to us. You think about a tree, I think one reason why we often look past a tree or take it for granted is because it grows very slowly. That large tree that we saw there is a willow oak. It grows 24 to 26 inches a year. It'll creep up on you and become big if you're not paying attention to it. God's growth in our life is slow moving. But we trust him that he is working in our life and that he will produce the fruit from our lives that we are called to produce as we faithfully follow him and stay grounded in his word. And the blessing that we are given is to be grounded, growing, and giving the word of God, being known by the God who is pruning us, who is growing us, and was reaping our fruit. So we delight to be protected and to grow in this relationship with God, to be known by God, and to know him through his word. As we look through Psalms, we'll see this purpose and strength of following God repeated over and over again throughout Psalms, to understand him through the book of Psalms, to illuminate even our New Testament passages, is to know God and give him glory in a greater way. So as we pursue after him, we pursue after the word of God, because this is the delight in our lives. Lord, as we come before you this morning here in this place, we realize that the first order of action in Psalm 1 is to be planted by this stream of water, Lord. We realize that without being planted by the stream of water, we have no hope for that strength or for that stability in our life, Lord. There is one who has never called for faith and trust in the God who has created them through the person of Jesus Christ, that it was his death on a tree called Calvary that brings us to the place where we can be transplanted by this stream of water. And by calling on the name of the Lord, confessing our sin before him and trusting him for salvation, this is the act of transplanting. This is what it means to be placed in the ground near the water and cultivated by the Lord God himself, Lord. I pray if that is this first action to take place here in this place today, Lord, that the one who needs to be transplanted by Jesus Christ would call for salvation in his name today. We also recognize, Lord, that this was written towards those who have been exposed to the God of Israel who delivers and who protects. And yet the reminder is given to delight in